Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. Want you to know that this conversation may not particularly be for younger ears. We're going to talk today about how to love and reach out to those who live with same-sex attraction, not just outside the church, but inside the church as well. We want to have a better conversation around this issue. So glad to welcome Preston Sprinkle back to the program. Title of his new book is People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. It's about people to be loved. We're going to get him on in just a moment. I want to give you a quick announcement that next Monday, February 8th, we start the online study with my book, Your Sacred Yes. If you're somebody who's striving, straining, who's worn out from overcommitment, would love for you to join us. The book is divided into three sections. The sloppy yes is all about just being messy with our yes, where we're just on the rat race and we don't know why, but we know it's not sustainable and we're exhausted. Well, we need to know that all that busyness doesn't just wear us out. It actually destabilizes us. It makes us vulnerable to the things that we would never otherwise do. We start to take shortcuts. I've got stories of people who fall in temptation in ways they never thought just because they were exhausted. So that's the sloppy yes. The shackled yes is when our yeses and nos are driven by the fear of man, by others' opinions. So I say yes and I say no, so you think well of me or so you're not mad at me. And we're held captive by others' opinions. And we use our time, treasures and talents, things given by God, for things God has already paid for through Jesus. Our identity is set and secure. So the third section is your sacred yes. It's living and serving for an audience of one. It's about being free to be everything God intended you to be. You can sign up for free. You do need the book to participate. All the info is up on our website, myfaithradio.com. We start Monday. You'll get emails three times a week for 6 weeks straight. I do hope you'll join us. And like I said, information's up on our website. Well, my guest today says that the church has often played an unintended yet active role in pushing people away from Christ, sometimes away from Christ and into the grave. That is a strong statement, but he's got stories to back it up, and that's why we're talking about this today. So let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Preston Sprinkle serves as Vice President of Eternity Bible College, Boise's Extension, and has written several books, including the New York Times bestselling Erasing Hell, which he co-wrote with Francis Chan. You can find his influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. He is just one of our favorite Bible scholars. Preston, welcome back to the program.
Susie, it is so good to be back. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. Congratulations on another new book.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we get into the content of the book, I would love to start our conversations talking scripture, wondering if you've got a verse you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us.
I would love to. Luke 5:32, this is Jesus in the context of him reaching out to Levi, the tax collector. And after he kind of parties with a bunch of really bad people, he says in verse 32, I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. That's Luke 5:32.
Talk about why you chose that one, Preston.
I just think from a Christian posture that this idea that we are all sinners, that we are all in need of Jesus, like we never outgrow that posture. Every time we wake up, every day we attack with whatever routine we have, we need to have that posture and view that we are needy sinners who need Jesus desperately. As one, I forget who said it, but one preacher said, you know, Christianity is like one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. And as long as we have that posture, I think we will make the church a much better place for all people.
Indeed. As you're talking, Preston, I'm thinking of the reality that Scripture says that his mercies are new every morning. I mean, when you think about it, that should not only make us grateful, but humble. I mean, he sends mercies because we need them, right?
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. We're desperate for God every single day. It's not just a, you know, salvation is not just what we need to get into the kingdom. I mean, it is that, but it's also we need God's salvation every single day. We mm-hmm. need him near. We need him close. We need his mercy every single day.
And aren't you more drawn to people who are aware of their need for that mercy and grace than you are to those who've forgotten about their need for it?
I am.
Yeah.
I think
trick question.
Yeah, exactly. When you're around people that don't think too highly of themselves and know that they're need. Because I think, you know, deep down, look, if we just crack open our minds, our hearts, and look at what's really going on, we're pretty messed up. we have some serious issues. And I think when you're around people that say, you know what, yeah, I got issues. You got issues, and that's why we all need Jesus, because he knows our issues. He wants to bear our issues, and he wants to walk with us with delight and you know, grace and mercy. And being around people that are very self-aware of that, I think, for me, is very, very contagious.
Mm, indeed. Okay, so of all the topics you could have tackled, you tackled this one. You know, as a fellow yeah. author, Preston, I know when God does a work in me, it's a refining work before he does it through me. I want to know how this book was first born in your heart.
I have three or four different writing mentors, people who are in the industry, who know the conversations, they know what needs to be written. They know me and kind of like the way I'm wired. And it was a few years ago when I said, okay, I'm looking to write another book. And I emailed them independently, what I should address. And I kind of gave them some options that I was thinking through. And unanimously, they all said that they believe that I should write on homosexuality. And they all said, look, this is quickly becoming the most significant issue facing the church. It's very multifaceted. And it's something that needs to be handled with grace and truth. And they all thought that I was able to do that well. So that's really what launched me into it. Mm. And that was a few years ago, and it's been a really, really interesting journey, which I'm sure we'll talk about more as this hour progresses.
Indeed. I can just hear them all. Hear my Lord, send Preston. He'll do it. He'll write it.
Exactly. Yeah. So, I didn't stop to ask why they have to.
Yeah, exactly. But I want to say, Preston researched this topic extensively, and he didn't just research it. He talked with, befriended, walked this journey in a way that may surprise you. We have to take a pause here because we got to reconnect with Preston. The audio is a little tricky. We're going to hope to get him back here with a little clearer audio quality. So don't go away. We'll be back in a minute. Today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Preston Sprinkle. Title of his new book is People to be Loved. Subtitle, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. And before the break, we were talking, I would love for you just to talk about the backstory, the process that you went through to put this in book form.
When I started my research, I got a ton of books out. Got my Bible out, got my dictionaries out, and I said, I am going to handle this topic from a you know, biblical research perspective. And I, for the first few months, I feel like I read every single thing on this topic, and there's a lot of stuff out there. But then it started to really grip my heart, and I believe it really was God doing this, that I realized that this isn't just a topic. This is not just an issue. This is not just a debate. There are a lot of people who are deeply affected by this topic. And so I started to reach out and befriend a lot of LGBT people. And I got to know their stories. When I reached out, you know, I said, I just want to listen. I just want to hear. I want to listen. I want to enter into your story as best as I can. And that process really wrecked me. I think the shape of the book is completely different because I spent half of my time in the books and yet half of my time in the lives of real people. It didn't change my theological views, but it did put them in a much better, much more humanizing perspective. And I think that's what produced the book that I think is kind of different than a lot of books out there.
Hmm. Noticed Caleb Kaltenbach endorsed your book, and we had him on recently. And if you haven't heard that interview, friends, just in synopsis, Caleb was raised by gay parents, marched in gay pride parades as a child. Christians picketed those parades through urine on him and his parents. And he asked, why did they do that? And his mom said, well, because Christians hate gays. And that was his whole experience. And then he came to Christ, and he first joined a Bible study so he could dismantle the whole argument for Christianity, came to Christ, and now speaks to both sides as far as to say there's got to be a different approach. And he wholeheartedly endorsed your book. Let's start here. Yeah. You open the book with a painful story about Eric Borges. I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right.
Borges, yeah.
Yes. Would you mind sharing that story for context purposes?
Sure. Eric was raised, I don't really, unfortunately, his story was fairly well known a few years ago. He was raised in a Christian home, was attracted to the same sex as early as he can remember, and was trying to reconcile his faith with his sexuality and really was trying to follow God the best he can. Now, he was ostracized, he was demonized, he was beat up at school, he was isolated and mistreated at church, just had a really horrific experience. And again, he was wrestling with this. It wasn't like he was, you know, just screaming at Christians and I hate Christianity and Jesus. No, he was really wrestling with his faith and sexuality. Finally, he came out to his parents and they kicked him out of the house. And they said he was demon possessed, that he was damned to hell, that, you know, that God can never love someone like him. They kicked him out of the house. And he still kept pressing on, tried to encourage other same-sex attracted youth to hang in there, to seek help, seek people they can talk to. But then it just got too heavy, and he ended up killing himself at the age of, I believe it was age of 19. And this is that you mentioned in passing at the beginning that I think the church has played an unintended role in the dehumanization and sometimes even suicides among gay teens. Now, again, I don't know any Christians who says, yes, I want people to commit suicide. I don't think it's intentional, but the words we use, the posture we have, the way we treat people, the way we don't love people the way they need to be loved, I think can unintentionally cause a lot of harm. Unfortunately, Eric's story is much more common than I even realized. And I think that, again, has really reshaped how I approach this issue in terms of seeing it primarily in terms of people, not just some, you know, argument that we're trying to win.
Mm. Okay, just for the sake of conversation, for those listening, tell us where you stand theologically on the issue, and then tell us what your research, how it impacted your overall perspective.
Yes, I believe that God's design for marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. And I believe that the church for the last 2,000 years has got it right. We've gotten a lot of things wrong too. And I think some of the church's views on marriage and sexuality and women and all these things have been kind of haven't been perfect, but I do believe that the unanimous witness of the church. And I think the Old and New Testaments are clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. My theology hasn't changed. I would slightly qualify that with one thing. I believe that even though most evangelical Christians are going to agree with me, I would still challenge those that say, you know, are listening right now and maybe you're kind of nervous because I talk about love pretty aggressively and where does he stand? And when I say, okay, I'm still, you know, I'm still Orthodox, you know, and people are like, oh, good. I'm like, well, hold on a second. Let's make sure that you why you believe what you believe. Because when I approached this question at the beginning of my study, I didn't know why I believed it. I just inherited this assumption that God does not endorse same-sex relations, but I didn't know what verses that was based on. I couldn't defend that position. It was just something I assumed. But as Protestant Christians who believe that the Bible is our ultimate authority, we need to know why we believe what we believe. And so that was the journey I went on. I wanted to know, have we gotten this right? Because as a church, we haven't gotten everything right. We have a whole history of embracing things that were not right. And I just want to make sure that we got this one right. And I do believe that, that we have gotten this question right.
And yet the conversations oftentimes we've gotten wrong because we haven't been thoughtful in our response. We've been reactive yeah. in our response. Right. Speak to the idea, you know, you hear sometimes the argument, well, Paul spoke to this issue, Jesus didn't. And that sometimes is the argument right. for him as if he sanctions then homosexual relationships. Explain why Jesus, right. why you think Jesus didn't speak specifically to this issue.
Yeah, that's a really good question. It often comes up. I think it's, and I have a whole chapter on this in the book. You know, Paul is largely writing to people that have come out of a Greco-Roman, largely pagan environment where same-sex relations were largely accepted. And so it would make sense that Paul would, that this would come up in Paul's writings, and it certainly does in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 and now, Jesus never explicitly mentions it, but again, let's think about Jesus's context. He's talking to largely fellow Jews. I mean, his whole ministry was in Israel, and he's you know, debating issues that are debated within Judaism. Now, and this is something I discovered in my research, that within Judaism, you can look at, you know, Judaism 500 years before Jesus all the way to 500 years after Christ. So 1,000 years surrounding Jesus. There's not a single Jew who embraced same-sex relations. Like, it's just, it wasn't up for debate, you know. And so when Jesus doesn't address it specifically, it's simply because this wasn't a matter of debate. The Sabbath, how to keep the Sabbath, that was up for debate. What day to celebrate Passover, that was up for debate. What the dietary laws consisted of or how to treat Gentiles, those were all debated issues within Judaism. Same-sex relations was simply not debated. And so Jesus never explicitly references it. Now, he does reference sexual immorality as a general category. And again, every single Jew would have included same-sex relations within that broader category of sexual immorality. So I do think Jesus indirectly addresses it. He just doesn't directly mention it.
And you talk, too, about how we sometimes misuse Scripture. I mean, so I so appreciate you laying out just your theological stance in this bigger, greater context. Yeah. In that, though, Christians have times used Scripture that reference man and woman in marriage to conk gaze on yeah. the head when really they're not even confronting their own hypocrisy. And that's where we lose yeah. our credibility. So I want you to talk about that.
One of the issues that comes up is this whole idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, even the term sodomy has been used to refer to, you know, male-male same-sex relations. You know, what's fascinating is that in the story of Sodom in Genesis 19, you know, it's attempted gang rape is what's going on there. There's a bunch of guys from the city of Sodom that want to rape Lot's guests. Now, I don't know anybody marching in a parade today advocating for gang rape. Like, I just don't see that. You know, maybe I'm just isolated or homeschooled or whatever. But like, I don't see people arguing for attempted sexual violence. We don't see a desire for consensual monogamous same-sex relations in Genesis 19. What's fascinating is that whenever the story of Sodom is referenced later in Scripture, it usually has to do with the misuse of wealth, greed, inhospitality. Ezekiel 16:49 is the most explicit. It says, "This is the sin of Sodom. They had excess of wealth and food and comfort, and they didn't care about the poor and needy." And that's where this whole hypocrisy thing comes in, because I'm a Sodomite. I think a lot of people listening are Sodomites. Do you have excess of wealth? Do you have comfort? Do you have a lack of concern for the poor? Like, we need to make sure that we are actually living out the biblical ethic as best as we can before we look down our noses at other people and kind of condemn them as those Sodomites. Because I think there's a lot more biblical Sodomites running around in the church today that we don't actually realize.
Yeah, one of the translations is pride, gluttony, and apathy while the poor and needy suffer outside their door. So pride, do you ever think more of yourself than you ought? Gluttony, do you ever consume more than you ought? Apathy, do you ever sit on the couch of ease when God is calling you to engage? Do you turn a deaf ear and blind eye to those who have less than you? Guilty, guilty, guilty. And that's the thing, is to step back. And it goes back to the beginning of our conversation, humbling ourselves, knowing we need God's mercies. And so while you scooting closer to this issue and meeting people who've walked this road, you know, we've covered the issue of porn addiction on the show before too, Preston. And it's, there's such a difference between someone who thumbs their nose at everybody else and says, I'm doing this, I don't care what it does to my marriage and family, I'm doing it. And those who go, I struggle and I hate myself for it. There's, you know, same kind of thing. There are those, when you unpack some of these stories in your book, well, like one young gal who was chained to a toilet by her dad and raped and starved. And she said, you know, I'm not attracted to women, but no man will ever touch me again. Wow, you sure understand that.
Gosh.
We've got to just understand that there are painful stories behind these faces. Say more about that.
Well, and this is, that's absolutely right. And I think if we just can sit down, take the time and just listen. I think some people are scared with this particular topic to listen because we have our guard up. There's a lot of fear driving the conversation. And so we're scared that if we listen to somebody else who is gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever, that we're going to sort of give up our conviction. But that's not, you can listen to someone. It doesn't mean you agree, disagree. You're just listening. You're empathizing. You're getting a more humanizing perspective on the topic. And I think that I don't know anybody, honestly, who has taken the time to listen to the stories of gay and lesbian people who don't leave change. And again, I'm not saying that that should change your theology. I don't think it should. I think our theology has been right. I just think the posture in which we've held it has been not right, has lacked love and empathy and grace. And so, in the book, I had to actually, you know, hand select a few stories to tell. And I feel like I tell a lot of stories, but I have a lot more stories I could have told. The problem is that each story ended up kind of having the same theme. You know, I was raised in the church. I knew I was different, was wrestling with it. Couldn't tell anybody about it because already I was being looked upon as different, being kind of, I didn't match the sort of gender expectations people wanted me to have. And I was isolated, dehumanized, and ultimately I was not loved. And so I searched love outside the walls of the church. And that's a problem. If people have to look outside of the church for love, then I think we'd have some self-critical, conversations to have.
Time for some critique and some inventory, for sure. We need to pause and take a break. When we come back, I'm going to have you tell a story of Tim, who was a missionary kid, a devout follower of Jesus Christ, but he struggled with same-sex attraction. He's got a story that, again, I think is just a cautionary tale for the rest of us so that we can look at our own lives and see how can we be the church? How can we represent Christ? How would Jesus have connected with Tim and encouraged him? I'd love to know. Talking to Preston Sprinkle, more with him. In fact, I want to tell you, we've got 5 copies of this book. When we had Caleb on last time, we had a gazillion requests for that book. I'm sure this will be no different. 877-933-2484. We're not going to get calls on the air, but go ahead and give us a call or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Grace will pass on your question or comment to me. All right, let's keep this conversation rolling.
It ain't over yet, it ain't over yet, so move, keep walking, so just keep moving on, move, keep walking, until the morning comes, move, keep walking, so just keep moving on and lift your head, it ain't over yet, it ain't over yet.
I play that song every morning and I sing into my hairbrush, I'm just saying, I love that song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to one of our favorite Bible scholars, Preston Sprinkle. Title of his book, People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. It's about people to be loved. Are you laughing? Do you not sing in your hairbrush, Preston? I'm just wondering.
I do the same thing every morning.
I knew there was a reason I liked you. All right. Okay, I got to read this from your book. It's fantastic. You said, as I read the Gospels, I see people drawing near to Jesus, all kinds of people, broken people, sinful people, marginalized people, people who are clean and unclean, pure and impure. Some are befriended. Others are confronted. All of them are loved, and none walk away wanting to kill themselves. The people who are most repelled by Jesus are the religious hypocrites. As I think about the question of homosexuality, I see many gay and lesbian people repelled by the church, and so I'm asking myself, why? Okay, you've done extensive research, you've studied it, but you've also lived it by walking with some of these dear folks who've just dared to tell you their stories. Have you found a sufficient answer as to why?
Yes. On a general level, I think a lot of people assume that gay and lesbian and transgender people, they leave the church because of theology, right? They don't want Jesus, they don't want the truth, they just want to live the way they want to live, and so they leave. Now, I'm not saying that that person doesn't exist. I'm saying that that is a very low percentage of the gay and lesbian people that I've talked to, and according to the research. I mean, 86% of unchurched gay and lesbian people grew up in the church. Like, that's a higher percentage than the average American.
Wow.
And a decent amount of those people who have left the church says they would actually return, and not necessarily if there's a theological change. They would return if they could feel loved, feel humanized, have relationships, be seen as more than just, you know, a person that wants to have gay sex. You know, this is something that drives my gay and lesbian friends crazy. They said, look, when I wake up every day, I'm gay. When I eat my lunch, I'm gay. When I go to bed, I'm gay. Like, that's just, it shapes a very significant part of who I am. And yet a very, very small percentage of my mental hours are devoted to thinking about sex. Like, a lot of times evangelical Christians just kind of reduce gay people to people that are just walking around wanting to have gay sex all over the place. You know, that's just so dehumanizing. Like, I'm heterosexual. I'm attracted to the female species. That doesn't mean I'm just walking around slobbering, wanting to have sex all the time. Like, that's just so dehumanizing. Like, this is like, I am a much more complex person than that, you know? Mm. And I think that that's where, again, going back to our listening, we need to understand sort of holistically, you know, the human person or human persons that are deeply affected by this question. And when Christians often kind of limit the discussion to arguing who's right, who's wrong, is it sin, is it not? Not that that discussion doesn't need to take place, but that is only one piece of this discussion. Primarily, we're talking about people, and we can't understand these people until we sit down over a cup of coffee and listen.
You know, I received an email from a listener who said, he said, I'm gay, and I probably think differently than you on a lot of things, but I can't not listen because I love the show. I love your tone, he said. Mm-hmm. I just was so grateful. But he said something to the effect of, would you be my friend? And I wrote back, I would so be honored to be your friend. It's so honored to have you listening. So yeah. Nice to meet you. He wrote back and said, I was so afraid of your response that I couldn't look at it. When I saw the email come in, I had to have a friend read it to make sure you weren't like lambasting me. Isn't that, I mean, I just thought, wow. I mean, have we done that? I think we have, to the point where he had to filter it to make sure that he wasn't going to get knocked over by his kind email. I mean, I just, wow.
Like, where does that come from? Hmm. Well, I mean, Caleb, I'm sure he spoke to this, you know, I mean, he grew up with this assumption that, again, Christians hate gay people. And here's the thing. It's not that every Christian has done that. It's not that every Christian is like yelling and screaming at gay people in pride parades or whatever, but it's part of our Christian story, is that built into this Christian story that we belong to is that Christians do hate gay people. Even if you as an individual don't have that posture, when you say I'm a Christian, it brings with it that baggage. And so this is part of my motivation in life, really, but with the book, is seeing that this posture shift among evangelical Christians is so significant. It's so needed that we have a lot of work to do to reverse this really, I mean, ungospel-like reputation that we have. I mean, the fact that this man was shocked that you said, I would love to be your friend, and he thought, what, is he mocking me, or this can't be true? Like, that shouldn't be shocking that a Christian would say, yeah, of course I would love you and be your friend. Like, that shouldn't be shocking. That should be like, oh, if I want a friend, I'm going to go to visit a church, because I'm definitely going to be befriended by Christians. But unfortunately, we haven't done the best job at building that posture. Mm.
If you don't mind, Preston, tell the story about Tim, who was a missionary kid. He was actually a follower of Christ, but he struggled with same-sex attraction. And one day he decided to visit a store. Go ahead.
Yeah, Tim, you know what's beautiful is I've gotten to know Tim since I wrote the book. And Tim wrote a wonderful book called Oriented to Faith, I believe it is. And so I got the story from his book and have since gotten to know him. And he is just as beautiful as a person in person than I assumed he was in the book. So Tim, yeah, raised missionary kid, conservative Christian home, was a believer, I mean, committed to Christ, but had this really deep struggle with same-sex attraction and was wrestling with this. And at one time, you know, he was wandering the streets. I believe it was, maybe it was San Francisco at the time, but he went into like an adult bookstore and ended up having basically a anonymous sexual encounter with another man. Walked out of the store, fell on the ground, and started thinking, like, started looking up at the pawn shops, wondering if they would sell him a gun so he can shoot himself. He was just in turmoil. Like his flesh got the best of him in that moment, but he was still deeply committed to Christ, knew it wasn't right. And he said this thing, he said this line in his book. I don't have it in front of me, but he said something like, I wish I was loved by the church. In other words, I had this anonymous sexual encounter, but it was so inadequate in terms of satisfying the deep love that I was longing for in the church. And this is, again, I think where Christians can be, they kind of look at the tip of the iceberg. They see this, gay and lesbian people, engaging in sexual behavior. And it's like, what if the church was so excessively loving that it maybe satisfied this craving for deep intimacy? Because humans, we can live without sex, but we can't live without intimacy. We can't live without love. And that doesn't mean that love is always sex. The church, by becoming hyper intimate and hyper loving, can actually satisfy the deepest longing in the heart of every person.
This statement from your book, I would love to put up on a billboard someday. You said, what would happen if Christians were known more by their radical otherworldly love for gay people than their stance against gay sex? Just maybe there'd be fewer people seeking anonymous sex to satisfy a craving to be loved. So what has to change for us as God's people to be the kind of people and to be the church? In fact, I have the quote that Tim said from your book. I wish that somehow, rather than ending up in the arms of that anonymous man, I could have found myself in the arms of the church. I wish in the church I could have found myself loved. What can we do, Preston? How can we change?
Oh, well, there's so many things. And you know what's exciting, Susie, is that I'm seeing, especially among younger Christians, not exclusively younger Christians, but I am seeing a great desire for this posture shift. People genuinely saying, how can we be better? How can we be more loving? And I think for one, again, I don't think social media has done us a great service, because on social media, when Christians mention the term homosexuality, it just turns into a big debate, a fight, anger, and then people that have genuine questions are afraid to comment. And it's just, again, I think that this conversation has been monopolized. I'll use the word.
Yeah. Hey, you're a scholar. You can make up words. So.
Hey, there we go. I do it all the time. This conversation has been hijacked by polarizing, angry debates about whether or not homosexuality is a sin. And again, if you get my book, I spend 70% of my book talking about what the Bible says. So I think that, that question needs to be asked and answered. However, I think that we have to understand that when the only time a Christian voice is heard is arguing against same-sex relations as being sin, that just disorients the conversation, and it dehumanizes people that are sort of caught in the crossfire. Think about this. I mean, when people are looking on at a Facebook post and everybody's arguing back and forth on homosexuality, how does the 15-year-old kid who's struggling with same-sex attractions looking on, how does he feel? I mean, he's really caught in the crossfire. You know, he's like, maybe I don't agree with the behavior, but this person seems to hate me. And he's just like, I don't know where I belong in this. And so I think we need to be sensitive to how we talk about it. I think we need to temper our language. Again, we need to listen. We need to understand that this is about people. And then I think that Christians should be on the front lines of addressing things like gay bullying in schools. We need to be on the front lines of reaching out to people who have suffered from this from this conversation. We need to be on the, we need to be known for being a safe place where somebody wrestling with their attractions can come, be loved, and have a safe avenues to be able to talk about this in the context of a loving community.
Very good. You know, I've spoken to some who say, okay, no, that's my call, but I see what the gay activists are doing, and it's impacting my kids at school every day. The agenda is being shoved down our throats. We're seeing it in our media. Yeah. I'm frankly so disgusted by it. This is what I'm hearing from people to say. I can't seem to access that heart of love because I'm already feeling so impacted by the activism. But we have to. And we're Christians first, even more than free Americans who have our rights. We're Christians first. So speak to that person maybe who's saying, I can't help it. I'm frustrated and angry over the activism that's impacted some of my own rights.
Yeah, that, you know, that's a legitimate concern. And I could, let me just first of all say, I could deeply resonate with the frustration. I would also say that think deeply about where that comes from. You know, if you're in a counseling session with a married couple and to the wife or husband, they're just so angry and you know, whatever, they're speaking out, they're yelling or whatever. I mean, as a counselor, I'm going to say, where's this coming from? Like, why is there so much built up anger and aggression? Like any good counselor that's worth their 2 cents is going to dig a little bit, not just say, stop being angry. And like, like, that's not going to solve it. You're just addressing the tip of the iceberg. And so when there is such an aggression and even kind of almost like an anti-Christian posture with some gay and lesbian people. First of all, we need to understand there's a lot of people who aren't Christians, who are gay and lesbian, who don't have that posture. I think the media, unfortunately, caricatures this conversation and only likes to advertise the extreme voices.
Right.
So I understand that. I know a lot of gay and lesbian people who are like, I wouldn't even march in a gay pride parade. Like, I'm not even into that whole, like, you know, like agenda, whatever. And they're totally gay, whatever, partnered. And, you know, so that is a loud minority, I think, but also love always disarms. And I think that there is some of that reaction against Christians, against religion, fighting for rights or whatever to be heard. But a lot of that comes from deep wounds that the church has caused, or at least played a role. And I think, again, any good counselor is going to say, let's get beneath the anger, let's get beneath the reactions, beneath the rhetoric, and say, what's going on? How have you not been loved? And how can I fill that void? Like, you do that, you're going to disarm a lot of people, and I think have a much better conversation on a relational level.
Oh, awesome. Taking our last break here. And when we come back, 2 questions I have for Preston is, can you be born with same-sex attraction? Is that possible? And this listener writes in, our gay daughter is marrying her girlfriend, and my husband and I are struggling with not attending because of biblical beliefs. She's crushed and says it'll forever impact our formerly close relationship. Please help. What say you, Preston? We'll talk about those things in a moment.
Together, everybody needs you strong. But life hits you out of nowhere and barely leaves you holding on. And when you're tired of fighting, chained by your control, there's freedom in surrender. Lay it down and let it go. So when you're on your knees.
Hope you're having a good day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Preston Sprinkle. Always, always love my conversations with him. Title of his book is People to Be Loved, subtitle Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. He writes, what would happen if Christians were known more by their radical otherworldly love for gay people than by their stance against gay sex? Just maybe there would be fewer people seeking anonymous sex to satisfy a craving to be loved. Wondering, Preston, your thoughts on are people born with the same-sex attraction, if they have a predisposition? I mean, that's another question I often hear, that if we're fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image, and this isn't his way, what a curse and a burden to bear.
That's a good question. First of all, I think as Christians, we need to acknowledge that we are born into a fallen world, which means we're born with all kinds of desires and propensities to do things that aren't God's will.
That's, you know, right.
I'm born with a predisposition against monogamy, you know, against gentleness and towards anger and lust and all these things. So the discussion about nature and nurture, you know, are people born gay or not? It doesn't really contribute to the ethical question of whether it's right or wrong. And I think a lot of people are recognizing that more and more now, that this is kind of it's an important discussion, but it doesn't solve the ethical question. According to a Christian worldview, even if you were born with same-sex attraction, that doesn't in and of itself mean it's okay to act on it. Now, according to the best, most balanced psychological research, again, these things often can be politically driven, but according to the best research, there's a complex interplay between both nature and nurture. In other words, there does seem to be some sort of biological tendencies and yet also cultural things that contribute to a person's same-sex attraction. I don't think we can say it's 100% biology and nothing in the environment. I also don't think we can say it's 100% environment, nothing in the biology. I do think it's a complex interplay between both. If you just think kind of hard about this conversation, you realize how complex it is. For instance, I wasn't born speaking English. You know, I wasn't born with the gift of English. I learned it, right? But did I choose to speak English? Well, no. It was just part of my upbringing. So I think some people reduce it to either you're born with it or you choose it. I know, as a matter of fact, I've never met a gay person that said, you know what? Yeah, I woke up one day, I was 13 years old, saw a bunch of beautiful girls, a bunch of beautiful boys, and said, I'm going to choose to be gay. Like, nobody in their story has this sort of moment where they consciously chose this. So according to their own story, same-sex attraction sort of came upon them. It wasn't something that they chose. And I think pastorally, that's a very, very important point to recognize, that regardless of how we understand the complex interplay between nature and nurture, biology and environment, we need to understand that for the, you know, 99% of gay and lesbian people that I know, this attraction came upon them. It wasn't something that they just woke up one day and chose on their own.
Well, when you think of that, what they're up against and what they deal with, why would they? You know what I mean? You can sure
right.
imagine it's not like it's the easy choice,
yeah.
right? Wow.
Yeah,
This dear listener says, our gay daughter's marrying her girlfriend, and my husband and I are struggling with not attending because of our biblical beliefs. She is crushed, and she says it will forever impact our formerly close relationship. Help.
Yeah.
What do you say, Preston?
That's a good question. Mm. And I have another book written for teens. It's called Living in a Gray World, A Christian Teen's Guide for Homosexuality. And in that book, I actually tackle this question head on. Let me first of all say that I think there's some gray in this, how you respond to this. I don't think there's a black and white, this is what every Christian must do. As far as attending the gay wedding, I think we have to ask the question, what does this communicate? If I had a good friend who was gay and was getting married, if they're a good friend, they know where I stand on the ethical question of it. If I attend, that's not all that's going to do is just simply show love to the person. I don't think that's going to miscommunicate my beliefs. I don't think I'm going to sacrifice my convictions. Even attending a wedding, I mean, I think, you know, maybe a few generations ago, you had this thing where if you attend the wedding, you're putting your stamp of approval on everything about the wedding. You know, then they used to ask, like, if anybody disagrees with this, please stand up. And like, I don't think they do that anymore. I think attending just is like, hey, this is my friend. They're getting married. I want to be here to show my love. You know, I don't think it actually conveys the same sort of endorsement that it used to. Now, as a minister, I could never officiate a gay wedding because I do believe that you are sort of mediating God's blessing on that marriage. But here's the thing. I couldn't officiate any heterosexual wedding that didn't match the biblical criteria. And here's the thing. Wherever you land on whether you should attend or not attend, we need to be consistent. if you're not going to attend a wedding because you believe it's not biblical, then don't attend any wedding that's not biblical. Otherwise, you're simply singling out gay people as being sort of worse than everybody else. So, I mean, there's all kinds of Christians getting married that I think are violating the biblical view of marriage. And oftentimes people have no problem attending those. So I think we need to be consistent. If you are going to say, I'm not going to attend a non-biblical wedding, then make sure you're consistent in that. Otherwise, you're sending some really, I think, harsh signals towards gay and lesbian people.
Wow. Great wisdom there, Preston. Got a couple minutes here before we pray. We're wondering, in your research and in just these conversations, anything surprise you? I mean, did you find yourself kind of wow afterwards, thinking, I did not see that coming?
Oh, man. Oh, my gosh, just so many things. But I think for me, it was really the stories. In terms of the biblical research, I did extensive research in Judaism, Greco-Roman backgrounds, Old Testament, New Testament, early church. And there were some, I would say, minor challenges along the way, some different arguments I hadn't considered, some stuff in the background of the biblical material that I didn't know. So there was, I would say, minor discoveries and surprises throughout the way, but it was really listening to the stories that just, every story was unique. Every story was beautiful. Every story was painful. And most of the stories that I listened to had a common thread that they were either dehumanized or mistreated by other Christians. And I think that I was just looking for the, a different story was said, no, you know, I grew up in church and everybody was super, super loving. I was, you know, they knew I was gay and they surrounded me and loved and said, we're here for you. And I didn't hear that. And that was really, really disappointing. And then something I said in the book, you know, a lot of Christians are saying, well, if you're gay, you need to be celibate. And I think there's definitely a place for that. But I think we need to figure out how to be family to our single people before we call gay and lesbian people to be celibate. Like, I don't think we have that down very well. I don't think as a church we generally know how to treat single people or know how to be family, to be brothers and sisters to our fellow believers in our church congregations. And so before we call people to celibacy, I think we need to say, you know, learn what it is to be family towards all people who are pursuing a celibate or single life.
Mm. Wow. One last question before we pray. What's been the response thus far to the book?
when you write on this topic, you try, at least I try not to look over my shoulder a little bit.
Yeah, smart.
So I've tried, but honestly, I mean, I peek here and there.
Okay.
And, I've gotten a lot of emails, Facebook messages, calls from pastors, Christians in leadership, and the response has been so incredibly encouraging. I mean, honestly, overwhelmingly more than I expected. Yeah. And so that really keeps me going. Specifically, my gay and lesbian friends who are trying to pursue a faithful life and saying, you know, you have given language and a tone to what I'm longing for. And that to me really helps. But of course there's been criticism, really, sometimes really nasty criticism. And that's just, it's what I signed up for when I did this.
Lord, forgive us for that, you know. Well, as we wrap up, would you pray for the church, Preston, that we would do the kind of job that Jesus beckons us to?
Sure. God the Father, we thank you for the love and grace in Jesus Christ. And we, those of us who've experienced that radical love, that empathy from Jesus, I pray that we would emulate that we also would incarnate this radical love of Christ, so the world would know us for our love, and that we serve a God who loves us beyond all comprehension. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Wow, this has been fantastic, Preston. Thank you for joining us once again.
Thanks for having me, Susie. It's wonderful.
Always, always good to talk with you. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Hey, you can be a radio missionary. Send this show out by Facebook, email, Twitter. With a click of a button, you can send it out to someone who maybe needs to hear Preston's words of encouragement today. While you're there, don't forget to sign up for the Your Sacred Yes online study. It starts on Monday. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.